morning, of course, as we've been singing songs of redemption, singing about our Redeemer, singing about the one who has delivered us from sin. Over the last couple of weeks, we've had a number of our members or family members of our members who have been in the hospital, and some in very serious condition, and have witnessed the Lord's deliverance of them from their physical illness. They're still in recovery, of course, but the Lord has brought them through. And it's a reminder of the fact that our God is a delivering God, and is a reminder that He not only delivers us from physical illness, but He delivers us from our spiritual illness, from our sin, and gives us eternal life. So we have much in that regard to be grateful for as we continue to think a bit about Thanksgiving, and as we look ahead to the coming of our Lord in celebrating the incarnation. All of that sort of begins today here for us. And this morning, just a reminder of the fact that our great God is a saving God and delivers us from multitudes of things that we need to give thanks for. So let's pray. So, Father, we do thank You and are reminded, Lord, of the reality of the fact that our God is not just like other gods, which are not gods, but our God is the living and true God. And that You are the one who saves. You are the one who delivers. You are the one that brings us each time from sickness to health, and just reminds us of the fact that You deliver, and that it is You that is the one that should be praised for bringing us back to health. And Lord, we've witnessed that again these last couple of weeks in the lives of several in our own church, been in the hospital and been seriously ill and have been brought through. And so, Lord, we give You praise for it, we give You thanks for it, and we're reminded of who You are through it. Our Father, we pray that as we continue to think of the theme of the gospel of Christ, as we continue to think of our role in relation to that as believers, we pray that You will press upon us, Father, all of these truths during this time of the year, Lord, especially, that these things will be more than theory to us, but Lord, will grip us and transform us and make us, Lord, even more in the image of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. So, Father, we pray not only for our congregation, and not only for the congregations around us, and not only for this country, but Lord, we pray for our neighbors. We pray for our southern neighbor, Mexico. Lord, 95% would claim to be Christian, and yet, Lord, only 8% are evangelical, and only a portion of them would be true believers. And while the rest, Lord, are culturally Christian, and while the rest are brought up in a Christian environment to a degree, being somewhat Catholic in background, yet in many cases they're nominal in their belief if they practice the faith at all. In addition, Lord, they are ensnared in many different things, and among them being the drug trade, which has brought a lot of money into the country, and therefore, to some degree, Lord, is part of their economy, and so makes it even more difficult to eradicate that upon society. So we pray for that condition, the enslavement to addiction, to sin, and the need for a genuine awakening to the understanding of who Christ really is, and what salvation really is. So we pray for the nation of Mexico, Lord, that you would reach in and save. And Father, as we open your word, we ask once again, Lord, for your Spirit's work to enlighten our minds, to illuminate our minds, or to illumine our minds to grasp and understand your truths. And then we pray, Lord, that we would submit to what we hear, that is the word of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 1, if you would. Acts chapter number 1. I want to just read one verse and ask you to stand as we read the one verse. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. Very familiar words to us. In fact, the entire message should be so familiar to us that all of it will be just review. Although I don't think that's always going to be the case. Even if we preach the same message year after year, the Spirit of God applies it differently to us, depending on how we have developed in our Christian life or not developed in our Christian life over the year. And so even though it might be a familiar text, do not let familiarity breed contempt to what we hear. So in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, Luke is writing and he records these words, last words of our Lord before his final ascension to the Father. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You can be seated. So you can see this morning we're going to continue looking at the fundamentals of our practice of faith, some of the very basic fundamentals in our practice of faith, in our discipleship, in following the Lord Jesus Christ. For the last couple of weeks, we have been looking and seeing the enterprise of rescuing souls from the judging or from the judgment of God, and that looking at that, we have seen that in a couple of ways how God has rescued souls from his judgment. We saw this, for example, in the book of Jonah. And there we saw God gave Jonah a mandate to go to Nineveh, to go to a people that were the hated people of the Jews. And the Jews were hated by the Assyrians. But Jonah was given a mandate to go to Nineveh and to warn of impending judgment. And we saw that Jonah was to deliver a specific message. He was given a mandate. He was given a specific message that if he delivered the message as God intended, it would possibly result in the relenting of the judging hand of God on the people of Nineveh. And of course, we saw that they repented and that God relented of judgment. From the book of Jonah, we looked into the New Testament last time, and we looked at the Apostle Paul. And Paul was providing us with an underlying motivation for taking the saving message of Jesus Christ to the lost. He was giving us the motivation behind why he did what he did. The apostle said, for the love of Christ controls us. It was Christ's love for him, as evidenced on the cross of Calvary, that was the apostle's motivation. That was the objective reality that impelled him to implore the unsaved to be reconciled to God. And this reconciliation, as he proclaimed the gospel of Christ, would be through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 gives us Christ's love for him as his underlying motivation to proclaim the gospel for all who believe in Christ. And that motivation secures a life no longer lived for self, but for Christ, who for their sake died and was raised. So we have seen in the last couple of weeks, we have seen a mandate. We have seen a specific God-given message that would deliver. And we have seen, as we did last time, the motivation for taking God's saving call to the lost, taking God's saving call to the sinful, and to the ones who are at enmity with God. Today, though, I want to focus and build on this foundation and talk about the New Testament church's mission as well as the Christian's mission, and they are, in essence, the same. Before we look at our text here in Acts chapter 1, I think we should understand a few things about the book of Acts, so let me give you some background. The book of Acts could have had a number of different titles. One title that has been suggested is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell, the coming of the Spirit of God to empower believers, and corporately the church covers the entire book of Acts. What we read about in Acts chapter 2, in the coming of the Spirit of God, we read about His coming and empowering the church to carry out the mission that was given back in verse number 8 of chapter 1. Another suggested title by Kent Hughes in his commentary is the Acts of the Risen Christ through the Holy Spirit working through the church. Well, I think that title definitely covers what we find on the pages of the book of Acts. It's an exciting title, for it explains that it is the living Christ who is advancing His kingdom through the New Testament church by the person and power of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Did you get all of that? It is the living Christ who is advancing His kingdom through the New Testament church by the person of the Holy Spirit. So the title highlights that the New Testament church is really Christ's body today doing the work that Christ Himself did during His earthly ministry, building the kingdom, proclaiming the gospel. True church work is really the work of the living Christ through the Spirit of God. Now we see this truth in our single verse today, in verse number 8. And there are two things that we can say about verse number 8 to start with. First, it gives us the theme to the book of Acts. Jesus tells His disciples before His final ascension to the Father in verse number 9 that you will be My witnesses. That's the theme that we find carried out throughout the rest of the book. The apostles and subsequently all Christians were to do the work of witness bearing. This was their God-given mission. And it became the church's mission. And it was established, the church that was established in chapter 2 was to carry out this mission upon the coming of the Spirit of God to empower it to do so. The second thing that we find in verse number 8 is that verse 8 gives us a general outline to the book of Acts. The apostles were to witness in Jerusalem, they were to witness in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so for you that are interested in the book of Acts and a basic outline, it goes like this. The Jerusalem witness is covered in chapters 1 through 7. The Judea and Samaria witness is covered in chapters 8 through 11. And to the end of the earth witness is found in chapters 12 through 28. So Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8 gives us the theme and the outline to the entire book of Acts. And as I mentioned, the text gives us the individual and corporate mission for Christ's followers. And the mission is simply stated. You will be my witnesses. Let's begin the exposition of the verse by looking at the particulars of the mission. You can find the outline on the back of your bulletin, some of the questions, but the particulars of the mission. The last words before our Lord's final ascension was that his disciples were to do the work of witness bearing. This is what the believer is to do. This is what the disciple of Jesus Christ is to do. This is what the apostles were to do. This is what all subsequent Christians were to do. They were to do the work of witness bearing. They were to bear witness to what they had seen, the apostles were, and what they had heard concerning Christ, with an emphasis, as you find through the book of Acts, on the resurrection. And as witnesses, they were simply to tell the truth about the Lord. As you read the rest of the book of Acts, you'll find that the disciples were telling others who Jesus was. They were telling others what Jesus did, why he did it, and they were telling others what should they do as a response to what they were told. For example, on this last point, on the day of Pentecost, Peter gave witness to Christ in a sermon in Acts chapter 2. So we're going to be looking through the book of Acts, and so just turn over to Acts chapter 2 and we'll pick up some verses there that you can follow along. On the day of Pentecost, the apostle Peter stands up upon the coming of the Spirit of God and begins to preach about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He begins to bear witness to those who now could hear him speak in their language. He begins to bear witness to the gospel of Christ. And after he preached, the people were convicted upon hearing the gospel, and they knew that a response was needed. And so they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So Peter didn't stand up to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bear witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to be merely an intellectual exercise on the part of those who heard. Rather, they understood that there needed to be a response to that particular message. And so they asked the apostles and they asked Peter, "What shall we do? What should be our response to the message?" And in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized for or because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They were told how to respond, and they did. So the Apostle Peter preaches the sermon as a result of the coming of the Spirit of God, and in fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he bears witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God brings conviction upon those who hear. They ask what they should do with what they've heard. And Peter gives them the answer as to how to respond to that saving message. They were to repent and believe in Christ. Now, there are a number of other things or particulars that we find that the apostles and the apostolic church discovered were necessary corollaries in accomplishing the mission that Jesus gave to them in Acts 1 and verse 8. We understand, of course, we do, that being witnesses goes beyond the apostles and includes all believers. We know that from Matthew chapter 28, where the Great Commission is given. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. It goes beyond those who were the immediate disciples to all disciples who follow Christ afterwards. And the same is true in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They were to be the witness of Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we understand that. We understand for us that this is a given, that all of us have been given the commission to bear witness for Jesus Christ if we know Him savingly. But what are some of the other particulars for this mission of bearing witness? Let me give them in no particular order, but we see them in the book of Acts, no particular order. One particular, and I'm using the word particular because I alliterated the back of the bulletin. That's why I used it. So, one particular is this: is the necessity of boldness. In order for our witness to the truth about Jesus to capture the attention of others, boldness or courage is needed. There can be no hesitation to speak the truth of Jesus Christ. By boldness, I am not referring to a type A personality. By boldness, I am not referring to rudeness. By boldness, I'm speaking about the ability to not hesitate to speak the truth, even in the face of threat. And boldness was something both the apostles and the apostolic church modeled, and it astonished and it caught the attention of those who heard and saw their witness. Again, we see this quality displayed a couple of times in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, for example, early in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been arrested for teaching the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. So in obedience to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Peter and John have gone on and preached and taught about the gospel of Christ. They have been giving witness, and now they have been arrested as a result of speaking and preaching concerning that and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they were asked about the healing of a man that had occurred, the Apostle Peter replied, and we pick up in chapter 4, beginning at verse number 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we have been examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There, under arrest, without hesitation, the apostles respond to the question as to why they were teaching and preaching, and Peter spoke boldly and courageously before the rulers and the elders. And then in verse 13, we read this: "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men," here it is, "they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." They were astonished at the boldness of these apostles in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, speaking the truth concerning Jesus with boldness and with courage, was part of the apostles' witnessing posture. Later in the chapter, and after being threatened again and charged not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, we find this beginning in verse number 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with what? With boldness, with confidence, with courage. They witnessed with boldness. They spoke without hesitation, even in the face of threats. Another particular concerning our witness is commitment. Commitment, that is, being dedicated to the cause of speaking the truth concerning the Lord, is what is needed if we are to fulfill the mission that Christ has given to us. Commitment. There are a few episodes that show the importance of this quality more than when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra. And so if you'll flip over to chapter 14, again, I said no particular order, and we're here and there in the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. And at Lystra, once again, Paul now performed a healing, and a crippled man from birth was enabled to walk. And we see that in verses 8 through 10. But then when we jump to verse 19, we find that some Jews who were always dogging the apostles' steps persuaded the crowd against the apostles and against Paul. And therefore, in verse number 19, we find that they stoned Paul. It says in verse 19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." So the apostle Paul and Barnabas, in this case Paul, after being dogged by the Jews, the crowd rises up, they stone him, drag him out of the city, thinking that he is dead. And then we read in verse 20, this is what took place. "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." This commitment to a course of action is demonstrated here. Paul, after being stoned, after being left as though dead, rose up and proceeded to Derbe to do what? To preach Christ there in verse 20. But then he returned to the very city where he had been stoned in verse 22, and he encouraged the disciples there in Lystra. Now that's dedication to a course of action. It is commitment in spite of the certainty of tribulation, which he mentions in verse number 22. If the mission is going to be accomplished, these corollaries to the command to go have to be in place. Boldness, which the Spirit of God grants, and commitment to a course of action that is unrelented or unrelenting in spite of the tribulation and trouble that may come. Another particular of the mission is zeal or passion. If we only give lip service to the fact that one can have sin forgiven, if we only say with our lips and only believe in our minds that one can be freed from sin's enslaving power, that one can have a certainty of a transformed life, then the mission will be replaced for personal comforts and a life of ease. Did y'all get that? If all we do this morning, brothers and sisters, is hear this message again and are only reminded that this is what the church is supposed to do, but we neither pray for boldness nor are committed to a course of action to bear witness ourselves, then what will happen when you go home in an hour is that your life will return to one of ease and comfort and the mission will fall flat. Right? Isn't that what happens to us? And yet the disciples must be committed to that which Christ has given to it. And so now we're talking about the particular of zeal. These truths that we just mentioned, the sins are forgiven, the freedom from the enslaving power of sin, a life that is transformed, these truths have to govern our lives. Christ's love must govern our lives. And when that happens, there will be a zeal for speaking the truth about Jesus Christ. This passion, this zeal will definitely cause us to stand out within the culture, but not necessarily in a favorable way to the eyes of the culture. In fact, this zeal to proclaim Christ in the climate in which we now live may end up bringing such derogatory terms as he's too radical, or perhaps you will be looked at as one who has lost your mind. Again, it is the Apostle Paul who exemplifies this zeal and lived with society's derogatory scorn and remarks. While in chains, when given a recounting of his conversion before King Agrippa and Festus, Paul's zeal once again came to the surface, and in Acts chapter 26, Festus in a loud voice said to Paul, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind," in Acts 26 and verse 24. Now that would have been enough and could have been enough to end Paul's defense and to put an end to his testimony right there. But Paul then modeled yet another particular of the mission. He was always ready to give a reason for the hope that was within him. And in Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 25, this was Paul's response to Festus, who said, "You are out of your mind." Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The commitment to bear witness in front of opposition, the ability to give witness and empowerment by the Spirit of God, the zeal and passion to bear witness, and the ability to be ready at any moment to bear witness, all of these give evidence, and Paul proclaims the gospel and wants all who hear to believe the message, the saving message that Jesus Christ saves from sin so that they might be saved. In Acts chapter 5, jumping back to Acts chapter 5, we find yet another particular. In this case, it is purity. When the church and the individual believer is, as Paul writes in Titus, adorned with the doctrine of God our Savior, the best possible platform is provided for speaking the truth about Jesus, delivering from the penalty and power of sin. And I need to say that again, but I also want you to see what we're talking about here. In Acts chapter 5, let's just begin in Acts, and then we're going to turn over to Titus. But in Acts chapter 5, we are well acquainted with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who come into this new church, this apostolic church, this church that is under the leadership of the apostles, this fledgling church. We could say it's just beginning. It's just getting off the ground, and some 3,000 plus some 5,000 have now attached themselves to this church. The church under the leadership of the apostles. And Ananias and Sapphira come in, and by lying to the Spirit of God, corrupt the purity of the church and are struck dead on the spot. Now, if you are people in the city around and you hear of this massive gathering and you find out that people that stand up and say certain things or do certain things are struck dead, you're not likely to want to attach yourself to it. Right? Why go there? Well, look what happens. Ananias and Sapphira have been struck dead. In verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet, at Peter's feet, breathed her last. When the young men came and they found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And here it is, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. It had an effect. Not only in the church and the purity of the church, fear to sin against God, but also among the society at large. And then in verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So whatever took place, this took place because of the purity of the church. Those outside the church held the church in high esteem. Now what was the result? Verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The effectiveness of the witness was built on the platform of the purity of the church. And God used that to bring many to himself. In Titus chapter 2, we see similar things. And I'd like you to turn over, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, again, is giving us here the entire theme of the book seems to revolve around God, our Savior. Talking about God, our Savior, over and over and over again, this is mentioned. For example, in verse number 4, chapter 1, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. We'll see that again in chapter 2, but I want to begin in verse 1, and I want us to see the platform upon which the apostle is telling Titus to teach the church. This is the platform upon which your bearing witness will be most effective. And so this is what he says. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith here, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Brother, this is purity. This is holiness. The adornment of the church should be one of purity. It should be the doctrine of God, our Savior. We should reflect the fact that we have been genuinely saved by God. That our sins have genuinely been forgiven, and that our enslavement to sin, we have been freed from that enslavement. And so our lives should reflect what we are claiming with our lips that Jesus Christ saves. And we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The mission in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is you will be my witnesses. And that mission will necessarily involve all of these particulars, all of these qualities. All of us will need to speak the truth with Jesus, about Jesus, with boldness, with commitment, with zeal, with readiness, and with purity. But the greatest particular or necessary ingredient for the mission is given to us in our text in verse 8. And there we are told of the power of the mission, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit's power is the non-negotiable for the mission. The mission cannot be successfully carried out through the energies of the flesh. Dependence upon self in any way short circuits the essential power that is necessary for the mission. I don't find many people walking around, however, thinking that they in themselves are so well qualified and skilled that they can in themselves rely in order to win people to Jesus Christ. If you see someone like that, just point out that they don't have the power. They may think that they do, but they undermine the power that only comes by dependence upon the Spirit of God and not upon self-dependence. So the problem doesn't seem to be that most people walk around thinking that they are so skilled and so so knowledgeable and so ready that they can just do it in their own strength. That doesn't seem to be the problem. It's usually something like this: I'm too weak for this, or I'm too feeble, I'm too unsure, I'm too fearful to depend on myself or to think that I can fulfill the mission. And so as a result of all of those reasons why they don't get involved, actually they are in the perfect place to look outside of themselves and depend upon the Spirit, who, by the way, is the source of witness-bearing power. In other words, in our weakness, we look away from self to the power of the Spirit of God to enable effective witnessing. So the one who doesn't think that they have the ability or the strength or the power or any of that in themselves are in a perfect position to look outside themselves and depend upon the one who does give the power, and that is the Spirit of God. Now, lest that gets lost in our thinking and imagination as to what we are talking about when we're talking about the power of the Spirit of God. And some people, as a result of thinking about the power of the Spirit of God, are looking for some kind of visible manifestation of that power. And so they want to be like the apostles who, with their sign gifts, were able to heal or perform miracles, and they think that that is the expression of the power of the Spirit of God as given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I want us to stop for a moment and reflect on the reasons why we really need the Spirit's power. And our text implies that it is the Spirit who makes our witness effective. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, the disciples were to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit came. And it would be upon His coming that the disciples would then receive power to bear witness to the truth concerning the Lord. It is the Spirit of God who does the necessary things that the Christian simply cannot do himself. For instance, it is the Spirit of God that convicts of sin. John chapter 16 and verse 8, it is the Spirit, when He comes, who will convince or convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It is the Spirit of God who does that. He convinces the sinner of his sin. He convinces the sinner, therefore, of his need for a Savior. He is also the Spirit that regenerates the unregenerate. And this is absolutely crucial to understand. Paul tells us why it is crucial. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that all the unregenerate are dead in trespasses and sins. And brothers and sisters, we all were dead in trespasses and sins before Christ. By dead, I do not mean that the person is not breathing. We see a lot of unregenerates, people who do not believe in Christ. We see a lot of lost people walking around breathing. And yet Paul says they are dead in trespasses and sins. And when he says they're dead, he means that they are dead to God. They are breathing, yes. Regeneration, then, by definition, is the Spirit's work of bringing the spiritually dead to life. This spiritual resurrection of a sort is accompanied by God's granting the sinner repentance and faith, which results in salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The work of regeneration precedes conversion, precedes repentance and faith. It brings one from spiritual death to life,
which results in a repentance of sin and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what regeneration effects. Simultaneously, you have regeneration and you have conversion, with regeneration logically occurring first. A dead person cannot believe. They must be resurrected spiritually from spiritual death to life in order to repent and believe. Jesus said that. Just to be convincing, look with me quickly to John chapter 3 and listen to what Jesus says about this. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking, as you know, to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a ruler, a man, a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the Jews, but he doesn't get regeneration. He doesn't understand it. So Jesus, on two occasions, Jesus says in verse number 3, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again," a phrase which clearly points to regeneration, "unless one is regenerated by the Spirit of God, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then again in verse number 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Regeneration precedes entrance. Regeneration precedes seeing. But that's maybe not the icing on the cake, but verse 8 is. Nicodemus is oblivious to this. It just doesn't register in his mind. How can a man be born again? Can he enter his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, "How can you be a ruler of the Gentiles, of the Jews, and not understand these things?" And then in verse number 8, he makes it clear. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." How does that happen? The Spirit of God does His work of regeneration. He does it through the proclamation of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There are things we simply have no power in ourselves to effect. We can in our own power get people to make decisions. We can get people to pray a prayer. We can, in our power, get people to sign a card, come to the front, to the altar, and even get into the waters of baptism. But to truly see a sinner convicted of sin, convinced of the righteousness of Christ, cower at the judgment of God is the Spirit's work. To see a dead sinner come to life, truly repent of sin, embrace Christ through faith, is purely the work of the Spirit. It is His power we need for this mission. And we will need His power not only because the mission is beyond our abilities, but it will often take us out of our comfort zone. In fact, in most cases, it takes us out of our comfort zone. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. I'm afraid. I'm intimidated. All of these things. And it keeps our mouth silent. And yet we have the power of the Spirit of God for the purpose of bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Spirit of God is effective far and wide, and the parameters of the mission is given in verse 8. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And again, it presents the outline to the book of Acts as a whole. And what we find as we read the book is that the apostolic church, the church under the leadership of the apostles, obeyed the Lord's mandate, took the gospel message of Christ to the end of their known world, Rome. And brothers and sisters, since that day, it has made it over here to Carrollton, Virginia. I would think they would think this is the uttermost parts of the earth. Individuals within the church and the corporate body itself were committed to getting the saving message out far and wide. This is what you and I are to do in each person's own way and in each person's own giftedness. We are to be witness bearers of the message, the saving message of Jesus Christ. And this is why CBC exists. This is why we're here. This is why the church is here. And this is how, to some degree, some measure, we can have confidence of the Lord's commendation. When we're obedient to the task or the mission of the church. That's why we're here. Now let me say, I praise God for every time I hear of people telling others about Jesus Christ. And the variety of ways that that goes on, whether it be cards or letters or texts or on the internet or verbally or handing out scriptures, as we know that Fred and Darby do, or giving out tracts. Praise God for that. But as Paul would say to the Thessalonians, do it more. Individually, we can be faithful to this text, not by personally going to the end of the earth, unless the Lord calls you to personally go to the end of the earth. We can be faithful to go to the end of the earth by supporting those who faithfully proclaim the gospel, who are called to go to the ends of the earth. We can hold the line on this end and enable them to go to that end. Praise God for that. But by speaking the truth about Christ to family members, co-workers, schoolmates, neighbors, friends, or casual acquaintances today with a committed regularity, not merely on special or occasional moments. Commitment is every day. This is our task. You know what I'm afraid of, though? Is that we in the evangelical church are very, very, very content to not be involved in the mission all that much, but rather be involved in the world and all its allurements away from the mission. Subtle. But if it can take us away, it will. Far and wide, they are the parameters. We, brothers and sisters, have the authority of Christ to do this and to go far and wide with this message. Brothers and sisters, look, do you see what the church is? The church isn't a program. The church isn't about, let's gather and just enjoy each other. Praise. We must do that. And by the way, that's essential. And I hope to cover that next week. So you got to be back next week. It's absolutely essential. You realize that time is flying. But do you realize that this whole Bible, the mission is given, but this is the mind of Christ. And so when we observe this faithfully, we are in fact adorning the person. We are adorning the living Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We live like Christ lived. We have his character, which he is the one who creates in us and makes us more like him. This is the platform. This is why we teach the truth. This is why we adhere to the faith. This is why we are strict on sound doctrine, because this is the faith. This is the mind of Christ. And this is what we must portray to a world that needs Christ. And then we speak of Christ. I haven't said all of that. There are a lot of problems that face us, and I'm really close. I am really close. Only have 30 more pages. We could talk about our fears. Here are the problems facing the mission. We could talk about our fears. We can talk about our feelings of intimidation and persecution. We can talk about personal weaknesses. We can talk about our self-centeredness. We can talk about our unbelief. We can even talk about our preconceived notion as to what it means to evangelize. That the only understanding of evangelism that some have is that we're going door to door every day, knocking on doors of people we don't know, thinking that we've got to talk to them in some way. Well, if you do, praise God, do it. But that's only one way to proclaim Christ. All of these things that I just read and mentioned, they are problems, and they are enough to keep you from being involved in the mission. Motivated or not motivated, inspired or uninspired, adequate feeling or inadequate feeling, isolated or too crowded, the thing that's absolutely needed, humanly speaking, is genuine commitment to the theme given in our text, you will be my witnesses. Commitment to that. This text answers those who would say that the church is no longer relevant. The church is always relevant where the gospel of Jesus Christ is needed. Do you want meaning and fruitfulness in life and not futility and boredom and emptiness? There is not anything that increases excitement, adds meaning to life, like being committed to a part of God's mission. You will be my witnesses. You want meaning? That's meaning. You want a life worth living? That's it. And it's not done in our own strength. But you know what you have to do every day if you're committed to it? You have to think that today I am to be a witness of Jesus Christ, and you are to go out and bear witness to Jesus Christ. You have to think it. If you don't, it's going to get squeezed out, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't that the reality? Isn't that our experience? And so most of us would have to say that our witness is on special occasions rather than this is how we live the Christian life. And this is how corporately this church lives the Christian life. You will be my witnesses. That's basic stuff, right? We all know this. Can we improve? We can improve, can't we? Again, praise God for the witness. But boy, we can improve. Father, thank you for your word. And we do pray that you help us, oh Lord. We know how easy it is to get sidetracked by even good things rather than to proclaim the saving message of Jesus Christ to the salvation of souls who need him. So Lord, help us as a church, we pray. Raise up a church that is alive to the mission to spread Christ, to just speak the truth about Christ to your glory, we pray. Jesus' name, amen. Reflect on what you've heard this morning.